You know, he must have been absolutely exhausted. He must have had no strength left. Well, that's the kind of exhaustion that is experienced by a man who all of his life tries to get his way by being conniving and by being strategic, by trying to work this way and trying to come in this way in order to make sure that all things go his way. You know, it must be exhausting to be a person who thinks that in order to receive a blessing, you've got to manage all of the elements of the problem yourself. It must be absolutely tiring to be a person who doesn't have faith, because the person who doesn't have faith only has one recourse, and that is that they have got to work and labor, connive and cheat, strategize and plan in order to make sure that they can construct a set of circumstances which ultimately will yield what they want to receive. Just come back with me and look at how tired he must have been. Come with me to the 27th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 27, where we are introduced to Jacob in a very interesting way. In Genesis chapter 27, we see that Jacob wants to be blessed and that Jacob wants to have a birthright. He was the second born, but he wants what his brother has. And so since he didn't get it properly, since he didn't receive it legitimately, he's got to become illegitimate in the way in which he seeks what he wants. So you know the story. We've been there before. Genesis chapter 27, where he connives out of his brother Esau his birthright. Remember the story? Genesis chapter 27, and he encounters his brother where he says in verse 2, Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." That was what Isaac said to his son Esau, who was the one who legitimately deserved the blessing. But notice in verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man of smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So Jacob goes and dresses up like a hairy man, and he ends up going to his father and deceiving his father, fooling his father, and then deceitfully bringing out of his father the blessing which was Esau's by right. Notice verse 25 of chapter 27. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, and then you can see the blessing. Notice how agonizingly worn out Jacob must have been when his entire life is organized around planning deceit in order to get illegitimately what is not his legitimately. But Jacob is a man who has these lusts. He lusts after the blessing which is properly and legitimately his brother. He doesn't get it the way in which you're supposed to receive it, so he finds a way to cheat his brother out of it. Look at also the story that that we see in chapter 27, where he also out of deceit gets his brother Esau's birthright. Remember, Esau comes out of the field. He's famished. He's been hunting and gathering, and Jacob has cooked a pot of stew. It smells wonderful. It looks good, and Esau is starving. He is famished, but Jacob, his brother, won't give him anything at all unless Esau gives him his birthright, allows him to receive that which the firstborn should receive, but now which Jacob wrestles out of Esau illegitimately by being a cheat and a scoundrel, a conniving person. That kind of lifestyle must just leave you absolutely exhausted, because you've always got to be thinking of the next step. Okay, I want this other thing over there. How can I get that thing? Because there's no way I'm going to get it if I'm righteous and just, fair and proper. If I live the way in which God wants me to live, there's no way in which I'm going to get that which my heart lusts after. So I've got to become a conniving, cheating scoundrel in order to get what I want, because I've got to fulfill my lusts. That has got to leave you just absolutely exhausted. Look at chapter 29. We've seen this before. It's the same guy that we just saw in chapter 27. Genesis chapter 29, when he tries to maneuver right around custom in order to get the bride that he wants. Remember, he goes to his uncle Laban's house, and Laban has two daughters, the firstborn and the secondborn. But Jacob falls in love right with the beautiful one, who is the secondborn. But it is customary in the ancient Near East that the one who is given in marriage first is always the eldest daughter. The firstborn always gets married first. Jacob, knowing that, however, skips over the first one, playing leapfrog, and decides that he wants to marry the secondborn. And so he works out an illegitimate deal with the secondborn's father. I'll work for you for so many years, and in return, give me your secondborn. Now, Laban, his uncle, isn't any more of a righteous man than Jacob is, so he illegitimately agrees to do that. And in the on the wedding night, remember, he switches them so that he actually gives the firstborn in marriage. You see, Jacob has just got to be completely, utterly worn out. He doesn't want to abide by custom. He doesn't want to abide by the law. He doesn't want to abide by propriety. He doesn't want to be a righteous man. He wants to have what he wants to have. If he wants a blessing in a particular way, he wants that blessing, and he'll do whatever he has to do in order to get it, because he can't rely upon God to give it to him. If he wants a woman, he's going to do whatever he has to get the woman he wants, even if he has to go against what is proper and what is right, because Jacob's a man who's always going to get what he wants, even if he has to go about it illegitimately. That has got to just absolutely wear you out. You must be so tired. If you are following your desires, if you are trying to accomplish what you want to accomplish, if you're trying to get for yourself what you want, you must absolutely be worn out. Because Jacob is the epitome of a man who doesn't believe that he can rely upon God, because God doesn't always give him what he lusts after. Jacob's problem is that he doesn't agree with God on what God wants to give him. God gave him second place in birth. He didn't like that. God didn't give him the blessing of the firstborn. He didn't like that. God would prefer for him to have the firstborn. He didn't want the firstborn. He wanted the secondborn. Jacob's problem is that he is a man who doesn't believe that he can trust God to give him what he needs and what he wants. So he's got to go after it himself. He's got to do it his way, and his way is always the illegitimate, conniving, sneaky, unrighteous, unjust, improper way. He must be absolutely exhausted. Genesis chapter 30, where we see him also here in cahoots with his wives now, both Rachel and Leah. God has given him the promise that that just as the promise came to Abraham, the promise now comes to Jacob, that Jacob is going to be a man who has uncountable descendants. In the same way in which Abraham would have children as numerous as the stars in the sky and numerous as the grains of sand under his feet, the same promise is given to Jacob. God is going to do that for Jacob. Well, the faithful man, the man of faith, would have said, right, God, you're going to do that. I believe you're going to do that. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't possibly understand how you're going to bring this about, but I believe that you're going to do it, even if I don't understand the how or the why. But not Jacob, because Jacob's a scoundrel. Jacob is a man who doesn't believe that God is going to give him what he wants at the timing and in the place that he wants it. So he's got to take his own life into his own hands. So what does he do? He enters into an agreement with his wives, where his wives provide him with their servant girls, and now their servant girls become a way in which he can produce more and more descendants. God's will was never that the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would continue through the servant girls. The line was going to continue through the wives that he was going to provide to Jacob, but not Jacob or his family. Jacob's got to fulfill God's promise to him in his own way and in his own timing. And if he has to go outside of the proper way in which descendants are to be reproduced, he's going to do it. You see, Jacob is a man who will do whatever it takes. No matter how much it costs, no matter how painful it is, no matter how unrighteous it is, no matter how scheming it is, no matter how scoundrel-like it is, Jacob will do whatever it takes in order to get what he wants, because he doesn't believe that God is a God who will provide him with what he needs in the timing and in the way in which God believes he should receive it. Jacob must be absolutely exhausted. And any of you who find yourself somewhat Jacob-like must be absolutely worn out, trying to get for yourselves that which you don't think God wants to give you in his own way and in his own time. You must be absolutely exhausted. You also get exhausted because you have to cover certain of your tracks, don't you? Because Jacob is the kind of guy who accomplishes things in the ways in which he doesn't necessarily want everyone to find out that he did it. Wonderful thing about the Bible is if God decides to write about you, everybody knows everything about you. But since nobody's writing a Bible about your lives, you all can cover your tracks a little bit more easily, can't you? Oh, but that must be so exhausting, making sure that every I is dotted and every T is crossed, making sure that the things you do are never found out, covering your scoundrel-like behavior so that no one ever sees the way in which you cheat and the way in which you work this way and that way in order to manipulate out of someone what you want. You must be absolutely, thoroughly worn out. The bad news is you're going to miss crossing a T sometime. You're going to forget to dot an I, and everybody's going to know. You have got to be absolutely tired. Well, the same thing happens in Genesis chapter 30, right? Not only does he try to produce the descendants in an illegitimate fashion, but he and Laban come to an agreement. And this agreement is, let's split the flocks among us. The agreement is you can have all of the plain-colored of the flock, and I'll take all the striped and spotted ones in the flock. And that's the way in which we'll divide the flocks. And since there were initially less spotted and striped ones, Laban agreed to that. He thought it was a great deal, but not the scoundrel Jacob. Now, I don't understand this story, and I couldn't explain it to you biologically, agriculturally, or any other way if I tried. I don't know how it worked, but this scoundrel Jacob agrees to take only the spotted and striped ones. I don't know how this works. Who knows? But he ends up in the trough, the water trough in which the animals drink, He ends up putting strips of wood in a striped line so that when the animals drink and then they go and do their nookie-nookie with each other, that somehow after gazing at the striped pieces of wood, that the offspring that they produce are striped or spotted. I don't have the foggiest idea how that works. You know, but it did. The point of the passage is to tell you how conniving and to what lengths Jacob will go to in order to get more goats and more sheep. He'll do whatever it takes. If he has to do it illegitimately, if he has to cheat, if he has to connive in order to build his flocks, get bigger barns, he will do it because Jacob is a man whose lusts have to be satisfied. Jacob lusts after the blessing that his brother had. Jacob lusts after the birthright that his brother had. Jacob lusts after the secondborn. Jacob lusts after more children. Jacob lusts after more sheep. And he does whatever it takes to get them. He must be utterly, completely exhausted. And then we come to Genesis chapter 32. My friend Glenn Kreider and I have a joke. We both can be very cynical in each other's presence. I've known Glenn since I was in the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary. We became fast and firm friends in that program because we were both convinced we were going to flunk out. And so we grabbed onto each other and survived only by treading water together. Glenn now teaches with me at the seminary, and you put us in a room together, just the two of us, and we can be quite cynical, particularly since we hear so many heartbreaking stories about what some of our students are doing and the evil that our students are getting in and the way in which our students aren't matching up to some of the Christian ideals. And I remember one conversation that Glenn and I were having, and we were talking, and Glenn said, "Well, Jeff, you know, people can change." And I turned to Glenn, deadpan face, and said, "No, they can't. No, they don't. People don't change." Well, I can only hold that opinion as long as I stay away from Genesis chapter 32. Because Genesis chapter 32 is about a miraculous, unexpected transformation of a lustful man who has always sought blessing by his own means and through his own ways, who has an amazing conversion and changes the very base structure of his life. Read with me in Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to begin to read down further around verse 22, but let me summarize the story up to verse 22. The way in which the chapter develops up to verse 22 is that Esau is coming to meet Jacob. Now, if you're Jacob, the first thought you have is that if Esau's coming to meet me, it can't be good news, right? And remember that his mom earlier on had said, "Look, you go to be with your uncle Laban, and when it's safe for you to come back, when Esau's anger has cooled, I'll call you back." Now, Jacob's been with Laban for 20 years, right? 20 years, and mom hasn't called, right? The only thing you can conclude if you're Jacob is that Esau's anger hasn't been cooled, and he is going to take me out as soon as he possibly can. Well, Jacob starts heading back home, and his servants report to him that Esau is on his way with a huge number of fighting men. And Jacob freaks, absolutely freaks. So he makes one of his, normative maneuvers. He arranges his flocks into three parts. And with one group of servants, he sends the first flock. And he says, "Look, when you run into my brother Esau, you go at the very head of the column. When you run into my brother Esau, you tell him that these animals are a gift to him from me. I'm going to be at the back of the column. you're going to be at the front, and you tell him that this is my gift. So he sends the first third of the flock on. He also sends the second third of the flock ahead. And he tells the men who are with the second flock the same thing. When you run into my brother Esau, you tell my brother Esau that this flock is also a gift to him from me. You see what Jacob's doing? He's got it all planned out. The first flock will be the first nice surprise that Esau receives, and maybe that will cool his anger a little bit. And then as he rides on, another flock is going to intercept him, and he'll get a second flock as a gift from his brother Jacob. So by the time he gets to the flock that Jacob is riding with, his anger will be cooled, and Jacob's life will no longer be in danger. You see, Jacob, the man who now lusts after his own life, is now involved again in taking matters into his own hands in order to cool his brother's anger, and he's planning all the steps in order to cool everything out. Not once do you see Jacob cry out to God to save him from his brother Esau. Not once do you see Jacob praying to God to bring descendants forth from him in a legitimate fashion. Not once do you see Jacob cry out to God to give him the wife that he wants him to have, whether it be the first or the secondborn. Not once do you see Jacob cry out to God to bless him as he has blessed his brother Esau with the birthright and with the blessing. Jacob is a man of unfaith, and men of unfaith always have to accomplish their destinies by their own illegitimate means. But notice what happens in verse 22. That night, this is the night before he runs into his brother Esau the next day. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jacob. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" And he must have hated to tell this man his name, because it means the deceiver, right? "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. My first question whenever I read that story is this: okay, God, what did you do with the real Jacob? Where is the real Jacob? Because this isn't the Jacob that we have seen before. Notice that we're told a few things about this man. He's initially introduced to us as simply a man. Later on down in the passage, however, notice that that he's introduced to us as God, right? Verse 28, "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" And then notice again in verse 30, "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.'" The best that we can do in interpreting this passage is that this is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the time that he becomes human in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so what we have here is we have Jacob entering into a wrestling encounter with God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation, and wrestling with Jacob. And he wrestles with Jacob, but we're not told the purpose of his wrestling. All we know is that when Jacob enters into a wrestling match with this man, that they wrestle until daybreak, and that Jacob is not able to win over him. But notice verse 26. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." For the first time in Jacob's life, Jacob tenaciously holds on to God in order to receive a blessing from God. For the first time in his life, no longer is he crying out to himself, to his own wits, to his own devious schemes, to his own ability to manipulate people, the fact that he's flashy and smooth. He's not looking to any of that in this occasion. In this occasion, he is tenaciously holding on to God. He will not let God go until God blesses him. For the first time in his life, Jacob realizes that blessings come only from God. That you cannot bring blessing into your own life. There's nothing that you can do in order to manipulate God to bless you. There's nothing that you can do in order to get God to give you what you want to do or what you want to receive. Jacob finally understands that he is not the source of blessing to himself, but that instead God is the source of all blessing. And so for the first time in his life, Jacob becomes a man of faith, holding on to God, crying out to God, pleading with God to bless him in a tenacious manner, gritting his teeth, holding on with all of his might until the one who can bring blessing actually gives blessing. This story here is a remarkable story because God condescends to wrestle with a deceptive, lying, scheming, lustful man. There were men more righteous on the planet that God could have chosen to wrestle with, but God doesn't choose any of them. God chooses a lustful, scheming, deceitful, unrighteous, illegitimate person to wrestle with in order to provide blessing to this deceitful, scheming, lying thing of a man. Notice the depths to which God condescends to bring blessing to one who is undeserving of blessing. What you see here is a picture which anticipates what is going to happen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where God once again will condescend, where God once again will enter into a state of being that is not his to enter into. But because he wants to bring blessing to those that he's created, regardless of how corrupt and putrid they are, he condescends in that fashion. Keep your finger there in Genesis 32, would you? And come over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Philippians and the second chapter. Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Paul writes, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul writes to the church in Philippi there is the exact same thing that is taking place in this episode with Jacob. God leaves his high and lofty heaven. He leaves his magisterial palace on high as the king of the universe. And he appears before Jacob in the appearance of a man. And God taking on this appearance of a man, which we would refer to as a theophany or a Christophany, the appearance of Christ before the incarnation, God takes on an appearance as a man, and he humbles himself, he bends down, he lowers himself, he condescends in order to enter into a wrestling match with a man. Now, help me out here. Is God capable of winning the wrestling match? Yeah, when God allows Jacob to struggle with him all night, is that because God's having a bad wrestling night? No. You see, God is, right, allowing the wrestling match to go on in order so that Jacob might experience a conversion, so that Jacob might experience a transformation. God lowers himself, he condescends, and he even allows Jacob to appear to get the upper hand in order to bring Jacob to the point where Jacob finally cries out to God and says, tenaciously holding on without letting go, I'm not going to go any further until you bless me. I'm going to stop conniving to try to bring blessing to myself. I'm going to stop trying to fulfill all of my lusts by being a deceitful, manipulating, lying, deceitful person. But I'm going to tenaciously hold on to you, God, because I understand and I believe that you are the source of all blessing. You may not have wrestled with God, and probably most of you never will in the way in which Jacob did, but all of you have been the recipients of the condescension of God in the incarnation. All of you have seen God come down in the form of a humble servant in order to serve his creatures by giving his life for them through utter and complete humiliation on the cross. All of you have also been those who have experienced this miraculous, inexplicable condescension of God to his wicked, perverse, corrupt creatures. And so the question to each of you this morning is this: since God has condescended to you in that fashion, how are you going to respond? Are you going to make the choice to continue in an attempt to fulfill your own lusts? Or will you be as Jacob, who will end your pursuit of self-fulfillment by your own means and genius and tenaciously hold on to the waistcoat of the man who hangs upon the cross and say that I will not let go until you bless me? Will you be the woman in the marketplace who just wants to touch the hem of his garment in order so that she might receive blessing, because she now knows, she now believes that he is the source of all blessing and no blessing comes other than through him? And so if I can just hold on to the garment, the hem of his cloak, I will receive true and authentic blessing. You see, to be a Christian means to leave your Jacobness behind, to stop trying to be the source of your own life fulfillment, and to be willing to accept that God in his blessing may for some of you give you plenty and bless you by giving you plenty. But for others of you, perhaps most of you, God will bless you by giving you little. But the issue is, are you willing to condescend with God, to condescend to become humble in receiving from God what he will give you, whether plenty or whether little, whether wealth or whether poverty, whether what you want or whether only what he wants you to have. You see, Jacob's conversion is a conversion from a man who believes that he's got to fulfill all of his own lusts to a man who now believes that God will bless him as God sees fit. Man, that takes such a load off. You've got to give up, of course, what culture teaches you. Frequently what even Christian culture teaches you, that God wants you to have plenty, that God wants you to be wealthy and comfortable in this life, that God's biggest goal is to provide you with everything you want in Jesus Christ. You see, you've got to sacrifice that animal on the altar and recognize that God is going to bless you, but God may not bless you in the way in which your culture or your society or even you yourself identify and define God's blessing. Jacob had come to that point where he tenaciously held on to God and pled with him to bless him. Being Christian is one of the most difficult things you will ever face. Being authentically Christian, because it will ask of you things which the Adam inside you, the Jacob inside you, is not willing to give up. Because the Jacob inside you still wants the birthright. The Jacob inside you still wants the blessing. The Jacob inside you still wants many descendants. The Jacob inside you still wants huge flocks. But Jacob, by the condescension of God, has arrived at the place where he's willing to leave all that behind because he struggled with God. Will you sometime this week, will you in your family's devotional time around the dinner table after a meal or around the breakfast table on a Saturday morning or perhaps around the fire in your living room, would you this week sometime cry out to God as a couple, as a family, as an individual? Would you cry out to God that you are ready to stop striving, to stop trying to accomplish your own lusts through your own misguided means, and to relax in him to bless you in the way in which he has decided to bring blessing. And as we saw last week, to be willing to say with Paul that whether in want or whether in wealth, through Christ, I have learned to be content. So, what are some of the things? We know what some of Jacob's lusts were. What are some of the lusts that get us off track? Bigger what? Bigger house. Yeah. And if God has provided those for you through righteous and legitimate means, that's one thing. But if he hasn't, it's an entirely different thing. Yeah, absolutely. Bigger barns, bigger palaces.
Direction.
Right. In the wrong. You'll be like God, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the real sad thing about Jacob is that after he receives that promise of the many descendants, he decides to try to produce them through the maidservants of his wife, which means that he didn't believe the promise, that he had to go ahead and fulfill the multiple descendants in his own illegitimate fashion. So that I would say it this way, that Jacob received the promise from God, but he did not take it in, and he did not live in light of it. The promise was his, but he did not receive it, nor did he believe it, because he goes on to try to accomplish the way in which God wants to bless him through his own illegitimate means and sinful means. And he doesn't choose the right wife. He chooses the wrong woman, right? He chooses the secondborn rather than the first. And so he is a man who is continually trying to accomplish what God has promised to him through illegitimate means. Now, we see here, as we saw with Abraham, that Jacob does apparently have a change of attitude. But Abraham was not a righteous man for much of the book of Genesis. And we only see Abraham becoming a man of faith, living out his faith later on in the book of Genesis. Remember, Abraham is the one who goes into the land of promise, but when there's a famine, what's the first thing he does is leave the land to which God commanded him to go. When he enters into the land of the Egyptians, he lies and tries to pass off his wife as his sister. So we see through the entire family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this is a family of liars and cheats, of scoundrels who continually receive the promise of God's gracious blessing, but who continually fall short in faith. And yet at the end, we can read a chapter like Hebrews 11, in which all of these are lifted up as men of faith. But that's only as we look back on the entire story afterwards. Not because of their... Precisely. Precisely. Exactly. Yes.
I think sometimes we can also look at the hardships that we go through, and Satan can say to us, you know, what are you not doing? What is your sin that you're not, quote, blessed like so-and-so is blessed?
Yeah.
And that's where we have to have the faith that what we're going through is going to strengthen us.
Yeah. Satan does that. Yeah, Satan sometimes does that, and so do our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why your bank account isn't bigger is because clearly you're a person of less faith than I am. The reason why your womb is closed is because clearly you're not as strong in faith or as strong in righteousness as I am, because I have four children. Satan does that, but sometimes our quote-unquote brothers and sisters in Christ are quite quick to do that as well. And that's not helpful. Because righteous people can have their wombs closed. Righteous people can have very little in their bank accounts. People who are doing everything right in God's eyes can die of an early, early death. Oh, what a hard cookie to eat. But it's a cookie that Christians have to eat. I saw some other hands up. Yep.
It appears, or it's interesting to me, that of all these guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and even me, that it
Say it isn't so.
Yeah. Yes, it is. But it's a maturation process, because in their early lives they were given this blessing, but they did not trust God to provide it in their time.
Exactly.
And we often do that ourselves.
Precisely.
We do not trust God.
We do not trust God to bless us in His way, in His time. Yeah, precisely right. Yes.
It's encouraging in a way to know that these guys and women were real humans and how we sometimes over spiritualize.
Yeah.
To know that they're down in the dark.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And eventually they submitted to the Lord.
They did. And God chooses a scoundrel and a cheat to condescend to. God condescends to a wicked, perverse person. Will you condescend to a wicked, perverse person? Or are you very selective as to the people that you condescend to bless? I find it very encouraging as well, because that means that God will even condescend Himself to me, because my heart's no different than Jacob's. I pray for us. So, Father, I pray that in our lives, each of us will continually come to the point where we will see You as the source of all blessing, and where we will rest in Your identity as the One who blesses in Your own way and in Your own time. Even in suffering, You are blessing us. Even in death, You are blessing us. Even in poverty, You are blessing us. In health, You bless us. In wealth, You bless us. You give and You take away. Blessed be Your name. I pray that each of us will be brought by Your condescension to the attitude of Paul, that in whatever circumstance I find myself, through the power of Christ, I have learned to be content. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.